say that we could divide Bonhoeffer's life, as does his best biographer Betsy, into 7 or 8 periods, and the significant ones would be university lecture, like from age 21 to 25, and then from age 25 to 29, that time period could be called, that's when he went to Union Seminary in New York City and to England to be a pastor. Then age 29 to age 35 would be, age 29 to 32, would be the time of running this underground seminary. That's the time period we're looking at today, 29, 30, 31, 32 years of age. Then the next time period beyond that would be called the conspiracy. So we're looking at the last time period would be prison, and then before that would be conspiracy, before that would be prison balls, the underground seminar. So we're 3 stages back now. I probably will do the prison one tomorrow, but today it's the prison ball period, starting at age 29, running for 3 or 4 years. He says of 1935, remember we're working 35 to 37 approximately, the days of 1935, that the summer of 35 was the fullest time of my life, both from professional and from a human point of view. Before age 29, he was doing 2 months, and he was doing it all over the place. He was in ecumenical work in Sweden and England, and he was going to Union Seminary, and then he was trying to teach at the university, and he was doing confirmation in the vetting district, and all sorts of stuff was going on all over the place. Finally, at age 29, after having been in England serving in 2 little churches in London, he's called back to start this seminar, and he focuses, and he writes, "I like it. I feel good, because I'm doing one thing, finally." Okay. That's preliminary. Second preliminary comment. And this is about seminary education, and I said it the other day, but I said it incorrectly. I realized last night as I was struggling on about the 600th page of this thing, which is written in too small a print for late at night. You went to the university to be a pastor. You studied history of the church, liturgy, theology, music, preaching, which is called homiletics, other disciplines at the university. You did all this in that section of the university, not in the biology department, not in the theology department of the university. Okay? After you finished the university, you had to go to a preacher's college, or we'd call it seminary. The time you spent in a preacher's college was anywhere from 6 months to 12 months, as I understand it. If you were at the university, and you, now after finishing your theological studies at the university, you had 3 choices. One choice is if you were one of the German Christians, remember the people, Christ of culture, that the goals of Hitler and the goals of Jesus were the same, then you would go to one of the German Christian preachers' colleges, okay? If you were a German Christian. If you were a typical Lutheran, you'd go to a typical Lutheran place, preachers' college. If you were, however, in the Confession Church, and that means 2 of the 18 regional synods and 100 congregations, if you were in the Confession Church, you went to 1 of 5 preachers' colleges. One of them was called Finkenwalder. Does this help? You get it now? Mm-hmm. Okay. So you had a lot of places to go and a lot of options, depending on what you were deciding back here about who Adolf Hitler was, and etc. Okay. The vast majority of the students were in here. The German Christian Church was so ludicrous and so silly that but starting in 33, when Hitler was elected, by 35, the German Christian Church was gone. The whole this whole band here, the middle of the rotors, plus the concession kids, just rose up against the German Christian church and said, "You are out of line." And they really squelched it. And Hitler and the rest of the people realized that their attempt early on to stop the church or to subjugate the church to the Nazi state really was a gigantic failure, right? I mean, they blew it from the beginning. So they retreated, and they won a few years later. But their initial push in 1933 was a joke. This guy named Mueller was, Larry Rasmussen describes him as ham-handed. He was a real clod. Mueller, who was the chief Lutheran pastor of the German Christians, the guy was really clustered. Had no class at all. So anyway, all these people responded to it. So where we are today is we're looking at one of five seminaries, the one that is the only one really remembered, the most famous one of them all, and that is the one that was started by Dietrich of Age Seminary. The German Christians with Mueller tried to subjugate the whole church. It was a great failure. 1935, it was a failure because this was an attempt to subjugate the church from within. And so, from within, Bonhoeffer and the middle of the rotors and others said to one of their own, namely Mueller, "You are out of line." They had no trouble dealing with Mueller because it was a question of internal policy decisions. He was a heretic, the German Christians were heretics, they had no trouble dealing with him. But the trouble came in 35 because the theology that they had was fighting within the church is certainly good and right, but you never fight the state. Okay? From 33 and 34, it was an internal church struggle. And their theology certainly permitted and encouraged that, to tell Mueller to take a hike, and it is. But when the state says, "You will be a certain thing," as it started to do in 1935, then their theology just fell apart. And at this point, the Confession Church started to crumble. The Confession Church was strong in 33 and 34, but in 35, a fellow by the name of Pearl, here's a picture of him. A fellow by the name of Pearl was given the job of Reich Minister Hans Pearl. Okay? Yeah. See, that's the guy. Okay, he's now the head pastor appointed by the state. The theology was Romans chapter 8, that all government is instituted by God and must be obeyed. It is for our benefit. Okay? They repeated that, they knew it, and that was the dominant theological understanding that they had, that all government was instituted by the state, in the person of Hans Kerl. So, Kerl sends out an order in 1935 that within the Church of Germany there can be no separate administrative organization like the Confession Church. Okay. The Confession Church, for the most part, folded, started to fold, because, you see, we're all Confession Church people here. We all get together in Hans Kerl in 1935 gives off this order, and we say, "Well, gee, we have to obey him because he's from the government." And a few people over in the corner say, "Well, that's him, no, we don't." The vast majority of the room says, "Hey, we have to. The Bible says you must obey the state." So those that held out to the end were called lots of names. They were called arch-conservatives, they were called reactionaries, they were called radicals, they were called all sorts of names. Dietrich was a part of that. Okay. I think that what's interesting to me is the way in which Dietrich responds to the crisis.
Here from 33, 34, and 35, and from 35 on, with Hans Kerl, the situation gets progressively worse.
I would respond by joining a committee. And I would join a committee, and we would pass a resolution, and we'd send it to Berlin. Okay? That's my response to something like world hunger, or nuclear arms, or things that I'm concerned about. My response is to maybe sign a petition in the dining hall and mail it or something for 15 cents. Okay. Bonhoeffer's response is, I think, is an interesting one. His response was to form a nucleus to be an alternative community within the larger state. Okay? He did a daily, real-life, flesh-and-blood experiment in response to the crisis, when my inclination would be to sign a petition and mail it. Okay? At 8:29, he's called to start Thinkinvolved. Thinkinvolved is essentially a protest community that he formed, and really it's his own idea, and very few people understand it. Lots of people come to visit and they say, this is a very weird thing, Dietrich, that you are doing. And it was. And he had all sorts of attention over it. Everybody knew he was doing it. His response was to the crisis was to retreat and to form a new experiment. I didn't bring a map. Here's Denmark. Sørsjælland and Poland, Denmark, here's the Oder River, here is close to the sea, there, and here is, on this side of the river, is a rather large town still there called Stettin, S-T-T-I-N, and the first railroad stop to the east was a little village called Hinkenwald. Not a very good place. There was, in this area of Germany, now we call it Poland, but it was just all a part of that whole thing. This area was agriculture, and it was dominated by a few landed families. One of the landed families, I mean high-class people with lots of money from Mercedes and lots of employees, okay? They owned hundreds of acres, okay?
One of the families was the von Katzer family,
the A-T-T-E family, and they have a big house, and they don't live in it anymore. They all moved to town, just like they do on the farms these days, I suppose. And it was used as a private school. That closed down. It had a gymnasium, many extra rooms. The first class was held there. They found the place. The first class was held 26 June 1935. Congregations in the area sent in groceries and furniture. It was still so early, and it was still 10 years before the war was going to be over, and the Confession Church had some friends, and so when the word went out, we need groceries, we need furniture, a lot of congregations sent it in. That was no big deal. There were two grand pianos in this house. A picture of the house is in, I don't think it's in here, it might be, but it's sort of a rundown estate manor is what it looks like. It was sort of shabby. There were two grand pianos. The gymnasium was turned into a chapel. Over the door to the chapel was Hebrews 9, 26 and 28. 26 and 28 was carved. And it was intentionally selected as a statement against the German Christians. That quote from Hebrews 9 is this: "Now when all ages of time are nearing an end, Jesus has appeared once and for all to remove sin through the sacrifice of himself." Jesus has appeared once and for all. Ha ha. We don't need new revelation to Adolf Hitler, thank you. We can get along fine without it. Once and for all the revelation came. That's their motto. hot pot. Once and for all, we got it. We don't need any more. It was a protest. Rembrandt Bible illustrations were on the wall. Dietrich had a record collection, which at the time was a rather unusual thing. The library was Bonhoeffer. He had an assistant named Wilhelm Rott, R-O-T-T. The two of them did it together. Daily timetable at this place. They had, and this really was bizarre. There were two long services a day. Right after breakfast, they had like an hour-long worship service. And then at the end of the day, they had an hour-long worship service. That bracketed every day. Psalms, the only time they had a sermon was on Saturday, not Sunday or not during the week, just on Saturday. They had a psalm, hymns, Old Testament. It's just sort of a basic liturgical service. So they had 1 hour in the morning of worship, then the most controversial thing, and then they had 1 hour in the evening. They had a 30-minute time period here of meditation. Now that, nobody liked it. This is deepest idea, and they just simply thought it was very bizarre. And I couldn't understand it at all. And he explained it and explained it over and over and over. About meditation, let me say this. That during this time, the community was asked in private to meditate on a word like cross. And you'd sit in a room, Dietrich said, just sit in a room and just think cross. Or think, for God so loved, just 6 or 30 minutes. The students said, we cannot do this. So some of them smoked, some of them went for walks, others read books and commentaries. And one time, Dietrich had to go to Berlin, and then he had to go to London and back to England. He was gone for 3 weeks. By the time he got back, they scrapped the whole thing. And Betsy writes this. When he came back from this long trip, Bonhoeffer was willing to listen to anything, but from the first he admitted of no doubt that the arrangement was to continue and would not be submitted to a majority decision. Okay? One thing they did agree to do was to spend one of these 30 minutes, once a week, these 30-minute meditation periods, as Quakers all together in the room. They like that much better. We had a Quaker service here last year. It wasn't a Quaker service, it was just a service of silence. And as I describe this, would you please think of the village, huh? And think about ways to implement any of this stuff if it makes any sense. Okay. The interesting thing now for me is that back in the 30s, meditation was done by Roman Catholics in convents. Bonhoeffer took that, and he took it as discipleship training for political conflict. He used a method or a technique for the purpose of concentrating energy and effort and faith for another purpose, that is, for discipleship training. I think he invented something that is now being written about all the time. Okay? Okay? This, I do believe, I don't know enough about it, but certainly one of Thomas Merton's roots is Bonhoeffer's experiment in 1935 with meditation for a seminary student. Look at that. Here's an article. Here's an article on solitude. Same thing. It's not solitude for solitude's sake, it's solitude for a purpose. Desert Council to Flee the World, another article. All Sojourners is really big, this whole community. Sojourners, by the way, is a community in Washington, D.C. They share their money together in housing and all sorts of stuff. This is just a magazine in public. Silence, the portable shelf. As we read Henry Nouwen and Thomas Merton, reflect back on the 1933 experiment with silence. Anyway, as you will. This is just some incidentals about life in this community. A request arrived from the kitchen for help with the washing, but there was no immediate volunteer. Without saying a word, Bonhoeffer rose from the table, disappeared into the kitchen, and refused admission to those who hastened to follow suit. Later, when he joined the students on the beach, he made no comment. This is about his death. I need to know things like this. I mean, I can't understand all this theology all the time. This is his description of his death and his work ethic. His death was a mess. He was a very fast reader. He smoked a lot. He took very few notes for any of his lectures, except in a very blunt, dull pencil, and he only wrote words or question marks in the column. He never worked at night, and he never worked in the evening, evenings or night, and never worked on Sunday, and his first draft was always the last draft. He'd think, and then he'd write, and then it was, that was it, all done. And then this comment from Becky. His own pace and his ability to interrupt work for play, without ever falling behind, sometimes made him unjust toward others who were toiling night and day in preparation for examination. Becky is his, I mean, Becky loves this guy like crazy. But he says sometimes it really was unfair that he expected everybody else to perform like he could, to move from one thing to the next and be able to concentrate on each one, whatever he was doing. the evenings were for discussion. They sat around the living room with Finkenwalder and the 25 young men, by the way, and for discussion. One incident gives us a very important mental image of the mindset of these 25 young men and of the whole Confessing Church at the time. Scott asked the question to begin. Why the Confessing Church confessed after it was over? This is another clue to the reason why. It was the summer of 1935. Hitler was on the radio giving a speech. They were all sitting in the living room and they had the radio on. And Hitler's speech was about the resurgence of Germany as a military power. The 25 young men sitting in the living room that night were very, very excited. They were very happy about what they were hearing. This is Betsy's report on it. Excitedly, the students listened to his speech on the radio and wondered when their turn would come to put on uniform. It was something most of them looked forward to, little realizing their director's feeling on the subject. The number of conscientious objectors in the Protestant Church at that time could have been counted on the fingers of one hand. If we think of these 25 young men in Finkenwalder as sort of the brave resistors, we misunderstand. When they hear the Führer on the radio, they are excited. Okay? He's just not excited. They are. We misunderstand if we think that the Confessing Church and these 25 people came to this place with a set heart and a brave will and they were going to resist the Führer at all costs. It simply isn't the case. He trained them in pacifism. In fact, it says that night after the radio was shut off, Dietrich gave a lecture on pacifism to students with furious. They said, where did you get this stuff? You know, this is off the wall. So that started a long series of discussions about the question. Am I clear on that? Okay, we let us not romanticize the heroics of these 25 students. Reactions that people had to Finkenwalder. Lots of people had lots of reactions because it became very well known fast. The meditation thing, everybody said, these people are going crazy after Finkenwalder. They were called various things, like Catholic, enthusiastic pacifist, radical fanatic, etc. Many, many visitors came and went from Finkenwalder, from the mainline Lutheran bunch and from the Confessing Church itself. Lots of company. Neighboring congregations would come in for retreats at Finkenwalder because it was sort of a retreat center. They were operating it like that. That stopped because the congregations were uncomfortable with the teachings at Finkenwalder. Yeah, you guys had fun. Pastors' retreats were held at Finkenwalder. But they didn't last very long either because the pastors said that there were disturbing elements within the Finkenwalder community. and so they didn't come back for those. I thought it was kind of neat. But the most beautiful story of the day for me is, I tell you, I love this.
I'm gonna write a thing on this and put the title, send it somewhere.
Ruth, I just love this story. Ruth von Kleistgrasser.
R-E-T-Z-O-W.
This is the story of a grandmother who, in a very real way, is behind the publication of three of Bonhoeffer's books. She is, in a way, responsible for ethics, talks of discipleship, and life together. This grandma, okay? Ruth lives in Stettin. Remember what I said now? On the Oder River was the big town of Stettin.
Remember, here's Germany. There's Poland. The Stettin River from Denmark up here, okay? Here's Stettin. And Finkenwalde is just a few miles over here by rail. Ruth lives in Stettin.
And Ruth has a large family. She is an aristocratic grandmother. She is from an aristocratic landed family. Landed, they were agricultural people, they were military people, and they were judges in her family. That's the V-O-N tells you high class. She hears about the, she is a member of the Confession Church. She hears about Dietrich's experiment, gets on the train, goes over to Finkenwalde, and thinks it's the neatest thing since sliced bread. And she's in her 60s or so, and she is excited. So she goes back to Stettin, and she tells the other Z-O-N families in the neighborhood, the other landed families, that they must support this. She gives Finkenwalde money. She tells her neighbors that she collects it from them. Groceries, money, furniture, and supplies. And she visits regularly. She attends worship services with the seminarians. She brings her grandchildren out to attend worship services with Bonhoeffer and the seminary. One of her granddaughters is Maria von Wiedemeyer Beller, okay? Later to be Dietrich's fiance. Okay. She reads every book of Karl Barth that's published. Karl Barth is a heavyweight theologian, and Ruth is a heavyweight theologian herself. Okay? This is a quote. She had a very good feeling for quality and subject matter, and never hesitated to say exactly what she thought, which often led her to speak with refreshing forthrightness on this or that pastor's lack of backbone, or perhaps his glib suavity. Can you picture this gal? This is what you need, huh? I love it. Okay. Then this statement. Where the von Kleists were emotional and direct, the Bonhoeffers were restrained, and only the practiced eye could detect the strong feelings behind their ordinary terse, matter-of-fact gestures. Ruth says to Dietrich, you've got to publish the experiment that you're doing now, after they shut it down. You've got to publish the experiment. Comes out of Life Together. Ruth says, your lecture notes talk to discipleship. Let me help get that published. He participates in the MI. Later, when he's running from the Gestapo and hiding in various places, one of the places he hides in is Grandma Ruth's big old house, where he writes ethics. A part of ethics is written in Ruth's house. Okay? So the only three published. Well, there are a couple other little ones. But the three biggies, ethics and talk of discipleship and life together, all are directly related. The Ruth von, how do you say it? Kleist. Ruth von Kleist Rechtsau. Marvelous. Marvelous. Yeah. Okay. Incidentals about classwork and other things. The seminary lasted for 2.5 years, and And during that time, remember now, it was anywhere from 6 to 9 to 12 months that a class would be in there. So more than one class passed through Finkenwalde in 2.5 years. The first class started the summer of 45, and then I think there were 2.5 or 3 classes that actually passed through the Finkenwalde experiment at the time. Some things about classwork itself. On liturgics, Bonhoeffer said this: only he who shouts for Jesus can sing the Gregorian chant. They were rather high liturgically, but the study of liturgics didn't interest them greatly. And the liturgiologists of the time were very much concerned with their own in-house matters, like how to walk and incense and, you know, a lot of in-house liturgical stuff. But only he who shouts for the Jews can sing the Gregorian chant. Homiletics on preaching. That's another way to name for preaching. The only sermons that were allowed to be discussed were sermons that were read in class. Sermons preached for the community were never allowed to be discussed. Okay? They were not subjects, they were not teachers to be analyzed. Okay? Well, that is critically talked about, critically analyzed. When a sermon was preached as a sermon, it was the responsibility of all to humble themselves and to hear the word preached. If it was given in a class, then it was for the purpose of tearing it apart and analyzing it and improving it. Bonhoeffer writes on preaching, do not try to make the Bible relevant. Its relevance is self-evident. Do not defend God's word, only testify to it. The word is a ship loaded capacity. Now, the distinctive mark of the Finkenwalde experiment is life together. He wrote this as lecture notes and then put it in final form, and when the seminary was closed in 37, he had just completed the final draft of this thing just a few weeks before it was closed. This was a popular book as soon as it was published in Germany, and it was published in 37. In 1940, he was hiding out in a Benedictine monastery in Etal, E-T-T-A-L, and the first day he was there, he went to lunch, and lunches were silent in this Benedictine place, except for one of the monks who read out loud. So he walked into lunch, and guess what he heard? They were reading his book in the Benedictine monastery from Cross of Discipleship. Karl Barth, 20 years. Karl Barth is sort of a beacon light of theology. You've heard of Paul Tillich, heavyweight supreme, sort of the Muhammad Ali of theology, you know. And there are certain heavyweights. Barth is a heavyweight, Tillich is a heavyweight, Bonhoeffer and a few others, okay. 20 years after this thing is published, Karl Barth makes the following statement on the cost of discipleship. I should say that by far the best that has been written on the subject of church dogmatics is The Cost of Discipleship. By this I do not mean the whole book, but some of its passages, in which the matter is handled with such depth and precision that I feel tempted to quote them at some length, because I really do not feel capable of saying it better than it has been said here. It pleases me that in following my own line, I can for once lean as heavily on another as has been possible in this case. That's someone nice, another heavyweight. How are we doing? You want to stop and take a rest for the next thing? How are we? I mean, are you staying awake? Is it too warm? Or? You want to ask anything or say anything? What happened to you?
Did the Finkenwalde Seminary replace the other seminaries? Are most of these students coming from the university, or are they just going to Finkenwalde?
They just went to Finkenwalde. Yeah, the other one stopped operating also.
Maybe you want to talk about it. What was, like, the state
Well, that's the interesting thing. From 1935, when Curl, remember the bad looking fellow I showed you pictures, when they passed the rule, Tinkenwald from that time was illegal. But it was located way up in the woods. Right? And someone, Betsy said, if they would have had computers then, they all would have been dead. But they couldn't keep track of them. And it was an administrative problem. Well, who is this, who is where now? You know, I mean, if it was, compared to how fast information travels now, I mean, if Dietrich wanted to know things, he had to take the train to Berlin to find out what was going on. I mean, maybe he couldn't get on the phone and figure it out. You know? So a part of it was just when they were remote. The other part of it was that the confession search was not very important, frankly. It was a small group of resistors. They were irritated that they were not significant. The great bulk of the Lutheran people in Germany were just obeying perfectly. They were just doing exactly what the Führer wanted and what the Reich wanted. And that is, they were just minding their own business. They were taking care of church, while the state took care of state. What else? Theology of the time was that if you had that faith made you so happy that you did, it led to action. That God's grace to you was so made you feel so good that you just had to do something. Bonhoeffer said, that doesn't work anymore. What he said was, we have gotten ourselves into a situation of peak grace. It's time for costly grace. I just read to you now. Peak grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We're fighting today for costly grace. Peak grace means grace sold on the market like cheap jack wares. I think that means like a pawn shop. The sacrament, the forgiveness of sins, the consolations of religion, religion's a naughty word, are thrown away at cut rate prices. Grace is represented as the church's an inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. Cheap grace. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, a principle, a system. It means forgiveness of sins, proclaimed as a general truth. The love of God taught as the Christian conception of God. It is an intellectual assent. Cheap grace means justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Okay. This isn't easy for me. Cheap grace is when on a Sunday, in a Sunday sermon or in person, the church or the pastor or someone says to you, oh, God loves you. You know, it'll be all right. Don't worry about it. After all. Okay? Cheap grace is blessing the sin and not the sinner. When the sinner is given grace, the sinner is empowered. The result is, because of grace, our sins are forgiven and we as individuals become more powerful. When the sin is blessed, we remain as we are, and in fact, all what happens is we become young. When gluttony is forgiven, we just persist in our gluttony. Thank you, God, for forgiving us. Amen and amen. Else in the soul. Okay? When the sinner is forgiven, it is a personal event. The sin of gluttony is still a sin. The law is still the law. If we sense the law, and if we sense that we as individuals are forgiven, we are empowered to do something about it, to act. What Bonhoeffer says is that the doctrine of grace has just been soured over the whole church and over the world. The doctrine has been cast around as if to say, oh well, God loves us. God loves us, everyone. Good night and sleep tonight. That's cheap grace. Cheap grace is taking bread and wine but never going to confession. Okay? Cheap grace is baptism, having the kids baptized but never having them in church. No Sunday school. Okay? Cheap grace is, what else? Name some more things that keep grace is from your own experience.
Both of these are true. that faith will lead to obedience. But Bonhoeffer in this book says that obedience is going to lead to faith as well. Now, some people say, you're just bringing back legalism. He said, no, I'm not. I'm just holding up the paradigm. Okay? So, when I moved to Holy Village 2 years ago, can I say this?
Can you say?
Can we tell us in that obedience can make a faithful?
Yes.
By doing good work.
Do good work.
That's right.
I think it would have us ask some very important questions about who those people were. Like whether or not they were really close to the center of the universe. Being the man for others in the image of Jesus, whether that man was named or not.
So they
were actually persecuted
because the ones who were faithful
and they were obedient. Or if no, and certainly closer to those who talk only of faith and have no obedience going on enough. Laura?
I was kind of thinking, maybe that's not the right word. When someone confesses or says that they are atheists, and yet they believe in the way they care for other people, and the way that they, communicate that care. And then I live with people who supposedly are Christians and they don't have that same care for other people. That's just a small example. It's kind of scary to me that Christians don't have to do that. Mm-hmm. The ones that I was thinking of because, proper didn't have to. It's only who didn't believe in Christ and admitted that. It seemed like it could be different.
I was thinking kind of reading that book on compassion yesterday. You said it didn't last.
Mm-hmm.
I think it will cause you to think about that situation even now, because I'm constantly reminded of things like that, and it begins to make a little bit of sense. You're talking about different theologies, and that a lot, one of the reasons a lot of people tend to be atheists is that they don't buy into the theology of being an apparently holy person who goes to church all the time and pays a lot, especially for that life, so that people can hear them. And that is repulsive to the compassionate person out there. And it is very enlightening to me because I think I remember telling one of my friends to just the courage has got to have her faith, very voiceless faith. I told this to her once that she was really one of the most godlike people I've ever met. And it just was so disconcerting to me that she could be so godlike. And find no relationship. And it can feel this whole thing. But it's just really just the best.
Paradox makes life complicated.
Yes.
It makes it so complicated that I'd like it to be just clean.
Yes.
Simple. You know, just and you know, this stuff, yeah, okay. And paradox constantly causes tension. Luther didn't mind it. He could live with this stuff, the paradox. But it was 30 years after Luther, when Lutheran Orthodoxy took over, then the fire of Luther was melted down into theological documents on paper that the tension of the paradox was lost. And some church historians say that from the time of Luther until the time of Bonhoeffer trusted discipleship, the paradox was missing. Or at least it could reappear more clearly. The double nature of faith, obedience and faith, as a dialectical, appeared more clearly from this faith of Bonhoeffer. And before Bonhoeffer was thrown in prison,
experience. She's a very important person to people.
We have to end because it's coffee time. And we didn't get through life together and a whole bunch of stuff. But will you remember today, please, Grandma Ruth? I mean, you got to remember her, okay? Grandma Ruth and the whole thing about experiment. And I ask you this, as you think, as you look at America and the church in the world today, the fifth is just a way of responding to world crises. How shall we respond? What form, what model? Is this a model that's applicable today? Or what kind of model? Is the congregational model, you go off to college, you go off to work or something like that? What is being accomplished by that model? Or are there other models that may be unnecessary today?